Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. Lord, you're so good. You're so good. And Lord, the amazing thing is that you're good to us. I'm amazed that you're good to me because, Lord, I know me and I know you know me. And Lord, I'm so glad. I'm so glad of your grace and your mercy, your loving kindness, your patience, Lord, because you know. Father, we pray now that you would bless this time that we spend in your word. Lord, we have enjoyed your presence in worship, but now, Lord, we want to enjoy your spirit speaking to us, Lord, through your word. Lord, that we would hear from you. That's our prayer. Please bless this time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 19, last week we left off with Paul in Ephesus, and he was, it said, daily teaching, reasoning, and persuading people in the school of Tyrannus. Remember, he had been kind of ran out of the synagogue. And we saw how God was doing unusual miracles through Paul, you know, with the sweat rags and the aprons and all that, and how people were healed and delivered just by touching those rags and all that. But now we get to one of the funniest recorded events in the New Testament, at least to me. And it would really be funny if it weren't so sad, but it's still, there's some humor there. So let's start right in here at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 19. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, just for clarity, because the New King James, it kind of worded it a little rough right there, but in verse 14, it's actually a parenthetical statement. It's actually letting us know who the seven guys were. The NIV words it a little bit clearer. It says the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So it wasn't these exorcists plus the seven sons of Sceva. I think the New English Translation words it even better, and they actually put it in parentheses. Now, seven sons of a man named Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. So there was these seven guys, and they were seven brothers, sons of Sceva. And the Greek word for high priest can also mean chief priest or prominent priest, but also can mean that they were priests within the family line of the high priest. And the reason why I mention that is sometimes critics will point out this verse and say, well, that's not true, because the Jewish historian Josephus, when he lists all the priests of that time, he doesn't list this guy Sceva, so the Bible's wrong. No, he's not necessarily the high priest. But these seven sons of Sceva, and Sceva being in the family line of the high priest, is real probable. Most scholars today believe that's what the case was. Now, under the Old Testament system, there were Jewish exorcists, and they were successful at casting demons out of people. Jesus, he acknowledged this fact. Remember when the Jewish leaders had accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? Remember that? In Matthew 12, 27, Jesus speaking says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." So he's making the point that demons were being cast out by these, you know, by Jewish exorcists and all. But see, that was under the Old Testament system. And the main thing I think that God wants us to take away from this portion here is that when it comes to anything spiritual, it's all about relationship. You know, we are part of the family of God. We've been adopted into God's family, right? That when we're born again, we're adopted in. We become his children. his sons and his daughters, and we are brothers and sisters. And it's so important that we keep that in mind. But the deal is, it all starts with the relationship that an individual has with God himself. See, that's the thing. And it all comes down to, does someone have a relationship with the Lord or not? My first pastor, Jeff Johnson, at Calvary Chapel of Downey, used to say, there's only two types of people in the world, only two, saints and ain'ts. Either you're a saint or you ain't. You know, either you have been born again, you belong to God through Jesus Christ, or you ain't. You haven't done that. And the thing is, Jesus, over and over again, talks about that very fact, that we have to have a relationship with God, but that relationship only comes through him. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, there's only two camps we can be in. You can only have a relationship with one, either Jesus or the other guy. That's just the way that it is. To the Jewish leaders who had already decided to reject Jesus, in John 8:23, he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. In John 8:42-44, same guys he's talking to, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. See, Jesus is making it very clear that we're either for him or against him. We're either in the family of God or we're not. We either have been adopted by God and we're one of his kids, or we're still in the world and we're not his. And that's where any kind of spiritual authority or any kind of spiritual power has to come from. That's the only place it comes from, is from a relationship. Whether you belong to God and have a relationship with him by faith or not. In fact, in John's gospel, in the very first chapter, in John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, but as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, it was only to his followers, those who had a relationship with him, not those of the world, that Jesus revealed spiritual truths to. Remember? They asked him, in Matthew 13:10 and 11, disciples came to him and said, hey, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's a huge thing, folks. But even more important, it was to his followers and not the rest of the world that Jesus gave authority over the devil and his demons to. Matthew 10:1 is when he sent him out in the middle of his ministry. It says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Then at the end, before he ascended into heaven, right before he ascended, in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. See, he said, these signs will follow those who believe. Nobody else. See, understand this, that under the Old Testament system, the Jews had a relationship with Yahweh. And it was by grace through faith. And they displayed that faith by keeping his law, by making the sacrifices, by doing those things that they were given to do while they waited in faith for God to send the Messiah. See, it was always by faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes that point, that the relationship that anyone has ever had with God, any kind of salvation that has ever happened, has always happened by grace through faith. It's always been by faith. And so under that Old Testament system, they had that relationship. And they believed God, and they looked forward to him sending the Christ, just as he had promised. But now, and this goes for today too, since Jesus came, died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Holy Spirit onto believers in him, not the world, but onto believers in him, to reject that message preached by his followers is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject a relationship with God. I know I went a long way around the barn to get here, okay? But sometimes it's important to see all of the reasoning behind this. See, Jesus said in Luke 10:16, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." See, it's all tied up in relationship. That's what it's all about. So even though these seven sons of Sceva were using the name of Jesus, they had no right to use it. See, like John said in John 1:12, to them who believed in him, he gave the right. He gave the authority to use his name, to be one of God's kids. And because they didn't have the right to use his name, they also did not have the authority behind the name. Remember, the name represents all that Jesus is. And so they had no relationship with him, so they had no right to use his name, and they didn't have the authority to use his name. And they didn't have the authority of Jesus behind them because of that lack of relationship. Because they had rejected Jesus, they had no relationship with him or no relationship with the Father. And that's why the evil spirit says in verse 15, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" In fact, you know, the New King James there uses the word "know" twice. But actually, in the Greek, there's two different words that are used. The New English Translation, the Net Bible, words a whole lot better. The evil spirit said, "I know about Jesus, and I am acquainted with Paul, but who are you?" See, demons know all about Jesus. You think about that. You know, before they fell, they were there in heaven. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. They saw him. They were familiar with him. They knew all about him. And Paul, oh yeah, they were acquainted with Paul. He was in that area doing a whole lot of damage to the demonic realm. He was in there just really beating up on those guys, you know, casting out demons and preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved, delivered from all kinds of different things that were snaring them. And so, yeah, they were acquainted with Paul. But these guys were nobodies in the spiritual realm. They had no power. They had no authority. And so to use Jesus' name, they're totally illegitimate on that. So look what happens. Verses 16 and 17. This is the funny part. "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Speaking to born-again believers in Jesus, John says in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." See, as believers, we have God the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Now, like we saw last week, he is greater than the devil. who is in the world, as John says there. And these seven sons of Sceva didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, they couldn't overcome this demon. Instead, it says, it prevailed, or other translations say, overcame them. Kicked their tail. That's what happened. Beat them up, stripped them naked, and they had to run away. They were streaking down the street. Okay, these were the original streakers, way before the 1970s. And imagine if you're one of the neighbors. Did you see those guys? Yeah, I think there's those seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists. Wow, you know, or you're a passerby on the street. You know, these guys running by, you're bleeding and naked. You know? And everyone heard about this, as you can imagine, right? I mean, if it happened in your neighborhood, everybody would hear about it. It would probably make the news, right? And folks, that caused the name of Jesus, it says, to be magnified. It means to be recognized as great. See, they looked at what these seven guys could not do, that Paul had been doing. In fact, Paul had been just, you know, taking the sweatbands off, say, here, man, go lay that on, and the demon will flee. And Paul wasn't even going there. Just in the name of Jesus, he sent those rags and all that. Poof, man, people were healed. People were delivered, all that kind of stuff. These guys, seven guys, gang up on this one demon there, and they got beat up. They got beat up, wounded, and stripped naked, and they had to flee. So the name of Jesus was recognized as great, and it says it caused fear to fall on all of them. That, folks, that fear, it convinced them that the spiritual realm is nothing to take lightly. It's nothing to mess with. Messing with demons and the devil and all that kind of stuff. You know, especially, I think this is pretty appropriate. Here we are just, you know, a little bit away from Halloween kind of deal. You know, it's nothing to mess with. Look at 18 through 20. Look at the effect this fear had on them. See, 18 through 20 says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The wording in both of these, in actually all three of these verses, is both interesting and a little difficult. Where in verse 18, the very first part, it says, many who had believed. And then later on, it just says, believed. Some translations just, instead of had believed or just say believed, but it's unknown whether those people. And after I mentioned this, you go, oh, yeah, I could see how it could go either way. Those people who had believed, it's unclear whether they had already come to Christ before, sometime before this incident, you know, while Paul was reasoning, either in the synagogue or in the school of Tyrannus. They came to faith in Jesus, or if they came to him right then, they came to Christ right then, during this incident or during this time, right after this incident, either is possible. But see, the tense of the verbs in there, came confessing and telling, speaks of something that was ongoing. And, you know, it means to keep coming, to keep confessing, and they kept telling or kept showing. The New American Standard Bible words verse 18 this way, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And you know what? I have no doubt that there were some who had come to faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior who were still playing around with magic. You know, Ephesus was a huge city for all kinds of paganism, all kinds of witchcraft and magic and all that kind of stuff. It was huge there. And as we'll see, it was actually the home of the worship of Artemis or Diana, whatever way your Bible words it. But after seeing the seriousness of the demonic world and the whole spiritual realm and how these seven sons of Sceva got whooped and stripped and had to run out of there, I'm sure that it sobered a lot of people up. I'm sure a lot of believers said, oh man, I didn't know it was this serious kind of thing. This is nothing to mess with. And so they repented completely. And they kept coming and confessing their sins. It was just kind of like a steady stream, one believer after another. Oh man, I've been messing around with, you know, with witchcraft. I've been messing around with magic. You know, here's my scrolls, man. Here's the books that I had. And something to know about that, that once somebody kind of renounced that stuff, or if they told somebody of their secret incantation and stuff like that, then whatever power they supposedly had, then it left them, kind of thing. What they're doing is saying, we're turning our backs on this stuff altogether. We are completely cutting ourselves off from everything in that realm, in that demonic realm, in, you know, in that area of magic and all that stuff. And you know what? It's unfortunate, but in our day, even today, there are those believers who will play with Ouija boards, who will mess around, you know, and go to fortune tellers or palm readers. They'll see movies like Harry Potter and all that, and think, duh, there's no problem with it. There's nothing wrong with it. Oh, come on, a little harmless fun. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, we're told, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We have no business messing around with those things. And the same thing goes for Halloween. You know, I've said for a long time, it makes about as much sense for a Christian to celebrate Halloween as it does for a Jew to celebrate Hitler's birthday. It just doesn't make sense. If we go to the Word and we see what the Word of God says and we see things like this, folks, we got to take this stuff serious. Now, notice something else. Once they were convicted to repent from those things, they didn't give those scrolls away. They didn't sell them. The church didn't have a rummage sale or yard sale. Say, hey, we got some old magic books and spells and incantations and stuff that we'll sell cheap to you. They didn't do that. They didn't try to make money off of it. No, they recognized the stuff as evil, and they burned them. They got rid of them. I remember back in the 70s, man, during the Jesus movement, there were all kinds of times when, yeah, man, we're having an album burning party tonight over at Joe's house or something, you know, and guys would bring their Black Sabbath, you know, records and all kinds of, you know, secular stuff and burn them, kind of thing. They would burn, you know, different books that they had that were evil and all that kind of stuff. But you know, you read this today, they burnt these books and all. And all. In our day, especially in this country, burning books in and of itself, no matter what the books are seen as, that's seen as evil, isn't it? It's burning books, oh, it's terrible. Oh, that's, oh man, they shouldn't do that. It doesn't matter what the books are, though. You know, they're just any kind of books, the world says, oh, that's terrible. And yet, we need to keep in mind, folks, we need to keep that up here. We need to keep in mind that that's the world that's telling us that. That looks at all that and says, oh, it doesn't matter what kind of books. You know, if you burn them, that's bad. No. No, they did this, and we get this sense here that, no, God was pleased with this. You know, remember the world is under the sway of the wicked one. Remember? It makes sense that the world would have a problem with reading something like this, that they burnt all these books. But like we have been seeing on Sundays especially, as we've been going through Joshua and now going into Judges. We, like Israel was to get rid of those pagan nations, those enemies of God, they were to completely, utterly destroy them, either kill them or run them out of the promised land. We saw how that relates to us, that we are to utterly destroy anything evil in our lives. We're to die to self. We're to crucify the flesh. We're to come out from among them and be separate and not touch the unclean things. We're to get rid of any kind of evil that's in our lives, not messing around with this kind of stuff. And understand, this wasn't an easy thing monetarily for them to do. It cost them plenty. Where it says 50,000 pieces of silver, do you know how much that is? That would be, in today's money, that would be an average laborer's wage that he would get paid for a year times 150 men. 150 guys, their whole pay for a year. That's what all those books were worth. Wow, man. I remember, and you guys remember this story Robert told. A guy came to him saying, "Man, I'm really struggling with lust." Well, you know, what's going on? And after talking to him, he says, "Well, yeah, I've got this Playboy subscription." And Robert told him, "Well, get rid of it." "Oh, no, I just paid for it. You know how much I paid for that subscription? That's a lot of money." I was like, "Gah!" You know, but Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What's it worth? What is a tight relationship with God worth? You know, what's a clear conscience worth? What's it worth to keep from falling into sin? I mean, think about it, what Jesus said, how radical he said to be with sin. You know, if your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to cut it off. Folks, we have to take this serious, not mess around with it. We have to look and see what we see here in the Word of God and say, you know what? That's what God's telling me to do, to get rid of that junk, have nothing to do with it. Now, understand, there was a result to all this. Because of their zeal for the Lord and their unwillingness to compromise any longer with sin, it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that's the second time we've read that in just this short study so far. Every time the believers did what they were supposed to do, every time there was repentance, every time God did something through believers, the word of God grew. The name of Jesus grew. And that's what God wants to do with us, folks. Remember, though, when all that happens, the enemy's not going to be happy. Now, with all the success of the gospel going out and spreading throughout all that region, it's becoming time for Paul to move on. Look at verses 21 and 22. "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he went into Macedonia," excuse me, "so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." So there's a couple of firsts here in that passage. That it's first time Paul mentions going to Rome. And there's going to be a lot of that for the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to be making it to Rome, and he'll get there. And this is also the first mention of Erastus. He's actually mentioned three different times. And if it is the same guy that is mentioned elsewhere, like in Romans 16:23, this guy Erastus was actually the treasurer of the city here. So he's a prominent guy. He's somebody that would be well-known, well-respected. So Paul sends Timothy and Erastus ahead while he stays behind in Ephesus for a time, it says. We don't know how long of a time, but it's kind of presumed not too long. We know from another place of Scripture that Paul stayed totally in Ephesus at that time 3 years. He was there a total of 3 years. So it may have been 3 or 4 months more that he stayed in there after all this went on. But in 23 through 27, we read, "And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, we don't know if Paul stayed behind there in Ephesus for a time because of this great commotion was beginning. There was starting to be this stir among the people, and it looked like things were getting intense, and maybe that was the case, and Paul said, I better stay here, to defend the faith and to make sure that that somebody really speaks the truth and steps up to the plate here. Or it could have just happened while he stayed behind. But the thing is, it did happen. But notice here closely, Demetrius's motivation for opposing Paul and the gospel of Jesus. It says he was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And some of your Bibles, instead of Diana, may say Artemis. And it just depends on what area they're in. I think in Rome, she was called Diana. In that part of the world, she was referred to as Artemis. But as we'll see, there was this statue that fell from the sky, and most believe that it was some kind of a meteorite or something that looked like this woman. And it was once they carved their own statues, they carved these statues of this multi-breasted woman who was the goddess of sex or fertility, and she was worshipped with different sex acts. And by his own admission to the silversmiths, as he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, and this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute." We see here, it's all about money. That's why they're upset. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with, we got to make sure that we're on the right side of this issue or whatever. No, it had nothing to do with truth. It had everything to do with money. He just throws in the part about, the temple and the goddess Diana possibly getting despised. He just throws that in kind of to rally those that are not in the trade. He's addressing the manufacturers, and he's addressing the customers, kind of that, making sure he's getting both sides of the equation, get these people rallied up, and riled up kind of thing. So he got the customers fired up, and this great disturbance, some Bibles refer to it as a riot, is simply motivated by the love of money. That's what it was about. And you know what? We saw this before, didn't we? Remember when Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, when he cast the demon out of that little slave girl that made her owners a lot of money by fortune telling? Same thing. They got upset. They had this great disturbance there in Philippi, and that's how Paul and Silas ended up in prison, was from that. It was all about money. But look what happens in verses 28 through 34. "Now when they heard this," when they heard Demetrius saying these things, "they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" cracks me up, this out-of-control mob, most of them didn't even know why they were rioting, why they were there in this theater. You know, they dragged some of Paul's buddies into this theater, and that would have been really, don't think of it like a movie theater or something, but it's really more like an open-air coliseum-like arena. It has been said that this theater there in Ephesus could seat over 25,000 people. Huge place. And imagine filling that place up with a rioting mob. Man. And you know what? Just like the mobs that we have seen over the last couple of years protesting all the political nonsense, they get worked up by those inciting them without any basis in truth, without really even knowing what they're actually rioting about. They're just going nuts. And when you see sometimes the reporters out there on the street and these people are going at it, they start saying stupid stuff that ain't even happening. It's not even reality. And you're looking at them going, my goodness. Somebody smack them in the back of the head. You hit the reset button on these guys. But after 2 hours of chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, someone finally decides this is enough. And in fact, you know, he understands, you know, this could cause Rome to step in. So look at 35 through 37. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." At last, some reason is being interjected here. Hey, gang, hey, you know, these guys haven't done what you're getting worked up over. You know, they haven't done this stuff. You know, you need to think about this kind of thing. Remember in Philippi, even, you know, when that whole thing happened and Paul and Silas were beaten, and remember they wanted to release them the next morning, and Paul said, No, you make them come down here. They beat us publicly. They'll release us publicly. Because we're Roman citizens who were not condemned, and you beat us, which is against the law. And remember, we saw how freaked out they were over that. And it's the same kind of thing here. He's saying, watch it, guys. We could actually do something that we could get in trouble with Rome for. And the city clerk goes on in verses 38 through 41. He says, "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. See, Rome had a very strict policy about cities that they controlled when it came to keeping order. You get out of control, you have a mob like this, a riot, and you would have Roman soldiers in a heartbeat. They'd show up and they would clean house. And you don't want that. And then you don't want what would happen afterwards when the Roman soldiers then, they would kind of, what we would call, declare martial law. And it would be very, very harsh there, and it would be a very oppressive and restrictive place to live if that happened. But this man, this clerk, brings some sanity and reason into the situation there. He says, hey, if there's a case to make, the courts are open. Let them go before a court of law. Make their case. Do it lawfully, not by mob rule. Boy, we could use this guy in our nation today, couldn't we? But you know, those that are in the wrong, they never want to do it the right way. They never want to do it this way. And you know why? Because they know they won't win. They know it. So they have to do things like mobs and all that. And it's the same for those who cause division within the body of Christ. God has given us his will on, you know, handling disagreements and problems and sin against each other and all that kind of stuff. It's all in his word. But those that are in the wrong never go that route. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they ignore scripture or they twist it, and then they try and rally a little mob on their side. But you know what? God's in control. See, people that are doing things against scripture, whether they claim to be Christians or not, they have forgotten that God is in control. Even if they profess to be believers, they have forgotten that God is ultimately in control. Nothing gets past him. And we've got to keep this in mind. We've got to keep it in mind that, you know, God is God. He's Lord. He's Lord over the church. And so we need to do things the way he has prescribed. And Paul and his buddies, they end up being okay. And we'll see that next week as he continues traveling and preaching and teaching about Jesus. And we'll also get a strong warning for the church today from Paul next week as we look at chapter 20. But for us tonight, I think God wants us to make sure that we never forget that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with the living God. And that God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. He's in us, folks. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. If we've received Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the God who has adopted us into his family is greater than the devil, greater than the demons, or any man, any woman, any system. God is greater. And if you're messing around with things you shouldn't, get rid of them. Whatever you spent on those things, they're not worth it. Come out from among them because you belong to God. Amen? All right, let's stand up and pray.